Here in the book of Ephesians, we have the first of Paul's prison letters. These were written when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he was writing to the various churches that he had been ministering to. And is anyone aware how long of a time Paul spent in the city of Ephesus, to whom this letter of the Ephesians is written? Yeah? About 2 years, that's right. And so Paul had actually labored there for 2 whole years. And as we read in the book of Acts, what was significant about his ministry in Ephesus is that his work there resulted in churches being planted all throughout the area, in western Turkey, or modern-day Turkey, in the western parts of it. And so it was a fruitful ministry. It was a blessed ministry. We see that in the latter times when after he left from Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul marvels at the way that the Ephesian elders were grounded in the truth. They were righteous and godly. They were living in holiness. And he was able to bless them and be blessed through them as they then went back and carried on the work in the midst of Ephesus. And what's interesting as you read the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, is that the church of Ephesus is not really marked by any great drama. I think that's fair to say. The Galatians had the Galatian heresy of the Judaizers with all of the swirling problems of exclusion, of legalism, of adding to the gospel, of dismissing Paul as being without authority, as being a man of that was no longer worth following because better teachers had come along. Corinth, we know their circumstances as well and the great troubles that they had. But here in the book of Ephesians, we have a much more, you could say, optimistic or positive assessment of how things are going. But it's interesting what Paul does to build on that. He doesn't just say, as sometimes if you've ever had a manager at work, your manager might say, oh, you're doing great, and just move right along. And it's only with the people with whom there's troubles that they spend time and time and time going and visiting and bringing things up, writing them up, all of those things. But what does Paul do here? He gives them this dense, incredible testimony of God's grace. He gives them, in the book of Ephesians, this wonderful way to understand God's mercy, kindness, and everlasting love. Now, Paul extols and applies the immeasurable riches of the grace of God toward us in the past, present, and in the future. And this is something I want you to think about as you read through the book of Ephesians. That there's an incredible display of both the past and then the present reality, and also future expectations. It's probably clearest here in the book of Ephesians in comparison with other portions of it. And why is that significant? Well, the past matters because we all have a past. And Paul will talk about very openly what their past was as the people of Ephesus, this group that had come together to receive the teaching of Paul, to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to be built together as one body, as a church. But he will also talk about their present reality. What we all need right now to get through our day, to get through a week, to await the coming of Jesus, and then also the various descriptions that we find in the book of the future that awaits us. Other parts of God's holy word describe the future in more fulsome ways. But Paul is making the point there is an awesome future that awaits us in Christ. So, in chapter 2, we see that Paul says, at one time, you were walking in one way. At one time, you were aliens. At one time, you were strangers. At one time, you lived in misery. And so that could be sort of the first level of what we mean when we talk about the past. But I'm going to talk about the way, way past. Way back past. Which is far more significant and redefines the way that we ourselves think about our past just as the Ephesians do. And we'll touch on that in a moment because Paul says before the foundation of the world, God has acted. God decreed to elect a people for himself. The whole of the opening chapter is incredible because it redefines what it means to have a past. You have corruption in your heart. You have sin that still clings to you. You still have the trouble, the distress of perhaps particular sins that you have done in your past. And there they are, and they always remain. And Paul says, you were Gentiles, you were walking in darkness, you were consorting with those who do magic, you were carrying on in all of these ways. But then he reorients them and says, look, there is a deeper past, a way, way past of God acting before the foundation of the world so that he might bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. But we'll come to that. In the immediate past, the state of the city of Ephesus was this. It was a city of darkness, spiritually speaking, and a city of worldly wisdom. It was a unique city. It was also, like Corinth, a crossroads of sorts. And does anyone know which of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, was found within the walls, or I don't know if it was a walled city, within the confines of the city of Ephesus? Not the Hanging Gardens, that was in Babylon. Temple of Diana, also known as the Temple of Artemis. When you put a lot of money, a lot of labor into building something, it's usually a good sign of what you value. Pyramids, you value the pharaohs, you want them to persist in perpetuity so that they, as your gods in Egypt, can do what they wish and help you out in the end. Well, here in Ephesus, you have the Temple of Artemis, of Diana, and all of the silversmiths and the goldsmiths that flock to the city to aid people in their pilgrimages to this site so that they might worship this Greek god. On top of that, you say, if that's not only bad, you also had the imperial cult of the Roman emperor, established by Augustus, was really strong in the city of Ephesus. Augustus had identified it as a key site of establishing the emperor cult. And so you have this really strong emperor worship theme. And you also had, as one of my professors has really done a lot of work in this, the archaeology of Ephesus, you had tons of different rites and orders of magic. Different layers of magic. When Paul talks about darkness, it's something that the Ephesians would have been so familiar with, that wickedness. Maybe we know it well in terms of when we give it thought of what a shaman is or what a soothsayer or a fortune teller is. But there was whole classes of magicians, of those who claimed to have powers and even through consorting with the evil one were able to manifest certain powers. And so in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, the days are evil. The days are evil. That's both past, and Paul is saying in the present as well. Now that's where he said at the or just before, the eternal past matters most. After all, he says, you were previously those who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were those who were, let me just pull this up. You were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. You were those who were, you were one time in darkness. Throughout the book, you see all of these different descriptions of the Ephesians, of these Gentile Christians that had a past, and all of those things that were going on in Ephesus, they were participating in one way or another. But then the Apostle Paul says what matters most is what God has done for us, both from before all time, chapter 1, verse 4, but also what he has done in the present, the present graces that he has worked in us. And for that, I want to look at chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is all about the present arising from the past. What is true of us? What is remarkable about God's work? What is it that gives us hope and joy as the Lord reveals his covenantal order of action? and our response that is to arise from it. Well, in chapter 3 or 1, verse 3 to 14 is actually one long sentence in the original Greek. It's like Paul was sort of began writing and just keeps on going. And we break it up with periods and new sentences just to help us out as we try to understand it. But you have that sense. He's just filled with this delight and appreciation and the inspiration of the Spirit to record these incredible things. Blessed begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's a past action with present consequence, isn't it? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him. So in verse 4, it's in love he predestined us. In verse 7, it's in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the future already underway. That's the future that God has planned for the fullness of time to unite all things. Verse 11, in him, again, we have obtained an inheritance, having been in the past predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, past action with present consequences. For this Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, future, to the praise of his glory. Paul goes on, he says, I praise God for you, I delight with you, I remember you in my prayers, I'm filled with joy because of your circumstances. In him, in one body, in love, all of these things that we see, what do we have? And so for the Ephesians, they faced, as I said, major foes. These magicians and dark sorcerers, the cult of the Roman emperor worship, which would become even stronger in the decades following, when many would lose their lives in Ephesus over their unwillingness to say that Caesar is Lord, instead demanding that they be allowed to continue to proclaim Christ, he is Lord. But then also with the temple of Artemis, which we saw in the book of Acts, is what raises the ire of the crowds as Paul comes along and suddenly the meat sellers are having trouble selling meat and the goldsmiths are having trouble selling gold because there's been such a change in the character of the city of Ephesus. People are coming to the Lord and it's having consequences in the world around them. And so it should for us. So it should for us. And that's something that is both of the future, the coming graces of our God, that it will be on display. But even now, what we see in the latter part of the book, chapters 4 and following, is how God wants us to live. How to live with holiness, how to live with integrity, how to be a blessing in our relationships with one another. Much has been made of the fact that there's lots of different audiences in the second half of the book. Slaves and masters, children and parents, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, all dealing with the sense that we have so many different aspects of our callings as one body in Christ. And so the Lord is teaching us that for this future purpose, captured in chapter 5, verse 27, that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor. And there in particular, the Lord Jesus, as Paul says, has established various offices in the church for the purpose of presenting the church to himself in splendor, just as a husband strives for what is best for his wife. So we see that Jesus, our Lord, is the one who strives to do everything that he can to cause his church to flourish, to be beautiful, and in one day to be presented to himself in splendor. And so as John Stott says, the book of Ephesians declares the gospel of the church. It tells us of God's purpose through Christ to create a new society, one that stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. It must also display life in place of death. God's new society, the church, is to set forth unity and reconciliation by not allowing division and hostility to persist. Also, the church must shine with the wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness. And lastly, we must steadfastly confront evil and the evil one without becoming weak or ambivalent or resigned. Taking up God's armor, all of these things. And so here in the book of Ephesians, as I tried to outline, we have this remarkable description of the way past, and how that changes the way that we even view our past, so that we can be those who are Gentiles, we can be those who are darkened in our thoughts, but when we have the time and the work of the Spirit in our hearts to show us Christ, then we realize that in him we've been predestined from before the world. In him we've been set apart to have faith. In him we've been set apart to be ready to await his coming again. And in him we then change. Slowly, in fits and starts, poorly. The quality of our change is never so great as we would desire it to be. There's a reason that, for instance, the Apostle Paul has to say, forgive one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he says, forgive one another. I would say that's a forgiveness sandwich. And it seems to be a parallel to what we see throughout the book, that we need to be told, given a command. But immediately the Lord has to say, because I've already forgiven you. And then the reminder, so forgive one another. The Lord is long-suffering with us in our weakness and giving us this good word of instruction. And so the book of Ephesians at points can feel a little bit daunting. If you're not comfortable with systematic theology, it's maybe one of the deepest books. But in other ways, it's a very simple and beautiful book, isn't it? Guiding us to see past reality, way, way past what God has done. The transformation of our past so that our present is different in Christ. And then the expectation of great and glorious things that will happen in the future. This is the gospel of the church, as John Stott says. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society that stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. God's society is characterized by life in place of death, by unity and reconciliation in place of division and alienation, by the wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, and by unwavering conflict with evil in place of flabby compromise with it. This vision of a renewed human community stirs us deeply. At the same time, the realities of lovelessness and sin in so many of our churches are enough to make us weep, for churches often dishonor Christ, contradict the nature of the church, and deprive the Christian witness of its integrity. Yet, John Stott writes, increasing numbers of church members are seeking the church's renewal. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelism of the world, nothing is more important than that the church should be, and should be seen to be, God's new society in this world. This vision, Ephesians gives us in strong and steady ways. He's right, and I think he's set before us a beautiful summary of the book of Ephesians. And so I'll bring it to a close. Are there questions or things that you want to also add in terms of your own reading of the book of Ephesians, or ways that it has helped you, or particularly